Begin reading in verse 1, Numbers 21, verse 1. Let's hear God's word. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, that then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel, and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. The people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of His word for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment, please, and let's seek the Lord's face together. Let's all pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we stand in need at this hour of grace and mercy. Thou hast taught us if we come boldly to the throne of grace, we'll obtain those two things. Honor Thy promise to us, Father. Give not only to Thy servant, but to these people, grace to help and mercy. We ask Thee, Father, that Thou wouldst be the one who really opens up the Scriptures. We pray that Thou wilt make the personal application that the preacher could never make. Thou art the one who dost know every situation, every home and heart. We ask Thee, Lord, to custom fit this message for these people. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. It would do us all well to remember, as we return this morning to our theme of spiritual discouragement among the Lord's people, or dealing with that discouragement, that we ought never to judge men by the feelings that they demonstrate from time to time. To say that a man is saved just because he's happy is as foolish to say that a man is lost because he's discouraged or depressed or even in despair. Certainly, if ever two Christians were cast down who were deeply in depression, it was those two men on the road to Emmaus who were distraught by the death of the one they thought that was the Messiah. Oh, they were saved all right, but they were deeply discouraged and even despondent. I emphasized that truth when I pointed out in the very beginning of this little series of messages the undeniable reality of discouragement among the Lord's people. While it is true that Christians, above all people on the face of the earth, have every reason in the world to be encouraged, and to be encouraged at all times, to be encouraged in every situation, yet it's a plain fact of life that believers find themselves battling, and not too infrequently, battling feelings of discouragement. By discouragement, I mean that the heart is in a state of sadness because it feels void, empty of courage, empty of hope, void of confidence. It involves a loss of heart for something, or a loss of heart in something. When we describe someone who sets out on a great task, a great work, but due to troubles, due to opposition, due to setbacks, he becomes discouraged, we say that he lost heart. That's the phrase. He lost heart. Whereas he started out with so much enthusiasm, so much zeal, so much confidence, he has become disheartened in that project he commenced. And even so can that be found among God's people. Whether it's a newborn babe in Christ or a saint of many years, they're all faced with situations where they can lose courage and where they do indeed lose hope. The Lord burdens their hearts for some work, for some task, and they set to do it with great expectations. At the outset, they have great ambitions and great hopes, but when the devil opposes and those heart longings are not realized in the time frame that the believer thinks they should be realized, very often the case is discouragement sets in. Sometimes, as I said, the believer becomes discouraged with the path that the Lord sets him on in life. We find that it leads us to rivers. If I can use the analogy of the old hymn, it leads to rivers that seem uncrossable and to mountains that we just can't tunnel through. We grow weary and we feel perhaps something like those Israelites felt when they were given this 300-mile detour. We feel as if we can't walk another mile unless God makes the path easier for us. Then we saw that there is the lack of progress that often discourages the people of God. A lack of progress. After praying so much for prosperity, praying for holiness of life, striving to obey, we see in various manifestations that circumstances have caused to bring out in us, we see how unchristlike we are. And that discourages because we're not where we think we should be in the progress. And then, of course, there's always the discouragement that's related to people whom you expected better things from, but who disappoint you, just like that man who came to the disciples with his demon-possessed son, and he thought that they were going to have the power to cast the demon out. He put all his hopes in those disciples, but they disappointed him. And they tried their best, but they didn't have the power to deal with the problem he was facing in his son's life. And he was discouraged. Christians become discouraged because they are discontent with God's provisions for them. Just like these Israelites. They don't like what God has supplied or what he hasn't supplied. And that discontentment naturally. Discontentment naturally leads to discouragement of the people of God. We went on to note in the next message the unwise responses that God's people manifest to their feelings of discouragement. That would involve murmuring against the Lord, complaining, griping, a bitter spirit. It would involve craving a change in circumstances, thinking that that's going to lift the discouragement, that is the answer. And thirdly, I said, it involves fixing our eyes on the wrong thing in the midst of the discouragement. Looking in the wrong place to deal with the discouragement. Now, that brings us to two final points that I want to make about dealing with discouragement. Thirdly, because that's where we are in the outline, thirdly, the ultimate reason for discouragement among God's people. The ultimate reason. If you ever you and I are going to come to that point where we can deal with our discouragements and rise above the discouragements, if we're ever going to get a handle on these feelings, and it is so much our feelings that we're talking about. It's our feelings. It's how we feel. Emotions are so powerful. They are just so powerful. If we're going to get a handle on the feelings that greatly hinder not only our own joy, but our effectiveness in the Lord's work, because the joy of the Lord is your strength, and when you're not joyous, then you're not very effective. If we're going to get a handle upon those feelings, then we must come face to face with the ultimate reason for discouragement. But before looking at what that ultimate reason is, I want to look first at what it's not. The ultimate reason for discouragement among the Lord's people is not, it is not adverse circumstances. I readily admit that is how we usually think. It's our circumstances. As I said, if we can only see the circumstances reversed, if we can only see dealt with the thing that we think is causing the discouragement, then and only then are we going to overcome the discouragement. Only then are the feelings of discouragement and despair and depression and despondency, only then, if the circumstances are changed, are we going to really be happy again? And I am telling you to think that way, and to say that is to say that your happiness lies in your circumstances. Ultimately, it's to say that your happiness lies within yourself. And our happiness does not lie there. It lies outside of us. We too readily attribute our discouragement to what is happening around us. But these adversities are not the ultimate source of discouragement. As I said last Lord's Day, our circumstances, our adverse circumstances, have no inherent power to discourage us. Circumstances alone have no inherent power to discourage us. They are just they're just circumstances. That's all they are. Circumstances. You can put two Christians in the exact same set of circumstances and have two completely opposite reactions to the circumstances. That tells me that it's not the circumstances. Why? Because discouragement does not find its source in the circumstances. Now, I want to deal specifically with an area that we often see as the root cause of our discouragement, and I want to put it under the title of the pressures of life. We're living in times when the pressures that face the people of God have seldom seen their equal in any age. While it is true that many of these pressures are self-created, they're self-imposed, I am not getting into this morning the unhealthy reasons why there are so many more pressures for us today as the people of God than there were 100 years ago. By stating the pressures of life are not the ultimate reason for discouragement, I am not in the least bit making light of the pressures that you and I face. I am saying that however intense those pressures may be, they are not the preeminent reason for discouragement. I want to note four areas in particular that often people think are the source of their discouragement. First, family pressures are not the ultimate reason for discouragement. Family pressures are not the ultimate reason for discouragement. There are many things that take place in the home that can be very conducive to discouragement. When a husband has a wife that fails to place herself, as we were saying this morning in the adult Bible class, when he has a wife that fails to place herself under his authority, when she is the one that wears the proverbial pants in the family, when she issues the orders, or she tries to issue the orders and tries to control the family, you can rest assured that there is pressure in that home that can become very oppressive. I have seen men get very discouraged in that particular set of circumstances, usually men who are of a very tender nature. By the same token, when a wife has a husband that will not take the leadership in the home as he ought to take the leadership in the home under Christ, when he leaves basically all the decision-making to his wife, when she feels the weight of all of the household responsibility rests on her shoulders, a responsibility she truly does not want before God, the wife can be overcome with all the weight of it and fall into discouragement. There's a reason she is called the weaker vessel. Doesn't say inferior, but there is a reason the Scriptures clearly define the woman as the weaker vessel of the two vessels. Or to look at the other side of the coin, if the husband is an absolute ogre, if he rules his home with a rod of iron instead of with the hand of love, if he treats his wife like she has a tough hide and no heart, if he never shows her any tenderness of affection, then that wife is a prime candidate for falling prey to the oppressive feelings of discouragement. And then you have family pressures that arise quite naturally from children. There is the daily pressure of raising them, of training them, of correcting them, of teaching them, of disciplining them. Their clothes have to be washed and ironed. Their hurts have to be soothed. Their backsides have to be paddled. And then as they grow older, the problems become more intricate. You with young children will find that out all too soon. They become much more intricate, more complicated. The stern look or the paddle don't deal with the problems anymore. They're much more involved than that. And that can bring on tremendous discouragement. That set of circumstances is conducive. In the midst of those family pressures, parents can utter the words, in one sense or another, that Jacob had with his own family pressures, "All these things are against me." Having said all of that, family pressures are not the ultimate reason of discouragement. They are not. And the sooner we disabuse ourselves of that notion, the better off it's going to be. They are not the ultimate reason of discouragement. I have seen husbands whose wives were anything but a picture of godly submission, and yet they have borne up very, very well under it all. I think of a man who's lived in a very difficult station, his wife a professing Christian. She has undermined his authority for years and made life in general very miserable for him. Yet every time I've seen that man, his face has just radiated with the joy of the Lord. He always seems to have a word of encouragement. In spite of what are very obviously serious pressures in his family. I know wives who have lived with husbands who were drunkards, wife beaters, Yet they too have, by their response to it all, have indicated that family pressures don't have this impossible power to resist, to control one's emotions. Not only are family pressures not the ultimate reason for discouragement, financial pressures are not the ultimate reason for discouragement. If you would ask me what are the pressures outside of the relationships in the home that are often looked to as the cause of discouragement among God's people, I would say that they are pressures that deal with money. Now, it may not be your particular pressure, but it is a fact that most of those who are brought into the family of God are not well off. Not many noble are called, but Christ has called many who are poor to Himself. There is a glory He gets to Himself in choosing the weak things and the poor and the uneducated, for in that He displays the riches of His grace. But that also means that there is many a Christian who has to face monthly, if not weekly, if not daily, financial pressure. And the Christian doesn't have to be in poverty to experience. All too often you find Christians who foolishly live above their means. They spend more than they take in. When you're facing a mounting debt and you haven't a clue as to where the money's going to come from, and the husband perhaps has been laid off, and I can tell you that the way this country is going, you're going to find that story occurring much more often. You're only beginning to see the commencement of troubles. When perhaps the husband's laid off and the rent or the mortgage can't be paid, or you don't have money to buy groceries for the week. There's been many a Christian facing that pressure who's felt utter despair. And they wonder, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has God forgotten about them and forsaken them? But even with those financial pressures upon them, which is all so common to the people of God, that is not the ultimate reason for discouragement. Why is it, I ask you the question, why is it that some of the happiest saints you will ever meet are poorer than the proverbial church mouse? Why is that? They don't have two nickels to rub together. And they struggle like mad just to make ends meet. But they're happy. They're not discouraged. What's the quaint saying? The old man who sat down with nothing more than a glass of water and a piece of bread and said, "All this and Jesus too." All this. Jesus too. I can only gather then it's not financial pressures that is the ultimate source of discouragement. I have met some Christians who have had ample wealth and they are set for life. And yet they have no joy. And they have no glow about them. And they never talk of Christ. Living in a nation that teaches, there was a fellow told me in Orlando years ago that attended the work, one of these pyramid schemes, I forget, it's a well-known one, but he went to the meeting. He was always struggling to make ends meet, and people like that are often duped into, well, I can get rich quick somehow. And he said, you know, the speaker that night stood up and started speaking and said, you know, people say the love of money is the root of all evil. That's not true. He said, it's the lack of money that's the root of all evil. He said, I had my eyes opened. The lack of money is the root of all evil. That's the kind of mentality of this nation. The lack of money is the root of all evil. But after all, the wealth a Christian may possess, no matter how much money he has in the bank and how many zeros appear before that decimal point, before it. Because that's the key. He still gets discouraged. He can pay all of his bills. And he still gets discouraged. Thirdly, physical pressures are not the ultimate reason for discouragement. There are a few things, I think, more wearing on the soul than the constant stress of sickness. Most of you know I worked my way through college and hospitals, and I worked everything from geriatrics to ICU. You discover just how wearying body sickness can be. With some, it's the constant question, will I ever get better? Am I going to have to live with this the rest of my life? With others, it's knowing that their time is not long. And all of that can easily lead to discouragement. The body's not well. God is wrapped and tied up so closely, our mind and our feelings, our spirits. Well, I've come across in my years saints of God who, though tied to a wheelchair the remainder of their life, living in a run-down nursing home, in surroundings that would discourage a healthy person, they had the glow of Christ about them. Circumstances we would not want to live in. But they had the glow of Christ. I remember Mr. Pryor, an old man, old man, older than Frank. In the Baptist church I was reared in, I was just a boy, probably Aaron's age, younger. Mr. Pryor was stooped over, and he shuffled when he walked. He must have been, I don't know, 90 years old. Didn't have a pleasant home life. I didn't know it then. I found it out later. His wife was one of those who was not submissive, who caused him constant grief and trouble. But to this day, I remember the look on that old man's face. Every Sunday, he would come up to me, and he had this. He was just all humped over. He would reach out and shake my hand and ask me how I was doing with the glow of the Lord about him. He had some rough circumstances, physically even, because of this illness. He was happy in the Lord. I learned that, you know, physical pressures aren't the cause, the ultimate cause of discouragement. The pressure of failure is not the ultimate cause of discouragement. Failure. A word we are afraid of, are we not? Failure as a husband, failure as a wife, failure as a mother, failure as a father, failure as an employee, failure as a Christian, failure. We're afraid to fail. As somehow, success is going to be the answer to our lack of discouragement. If it's not all these things, and I could have gone on for a long time this morning and look at things that we get discouraged about, you have your own. If it's not all that, then what is it? If we're going to keep ourselves from losing heart in our homes, losing heart in our church, losing heart in our own individual lives. If we're going to deal with the discouragement and keep from losing heart in the midst of the circumstances, then we have to know what beats at the heart of all discouragement. And it's all just one word. There's one word that beats at the heart, the ultimate source of all discouragement. It is the word unbelief. It is unbelief, it is unbelief, it is unbelief, it is unbelief, it is unbelief. If you remember nothing else, walk out those doors knowing that the ultimate source and reason for discouragement in God's people is unbelief. Don't give it any other excuse. It's unbelief. You can take any discouragement that you want, that you've ever had, that you're having at the moment, and trace it right back to that one source. If we really believed that God is going to make every circumstance we will ever have to face work out for good, then the circumstance wouldn't be so overwhelming and leave us discouraged. If we really believed it, leaned upon it, hung our soul upon it, if we really, really believed it, everything is okay, isn't it? Isn't it? What isn't? If He is not going to make all things work together for good, then we have problems. But that's not what He says. You know, courage, the opposite of discouragement, courage comes by faith. Discouragement comes by unbelief. If we really believed that God's grace was sufficient for our thorns in the flesh, then our physical pressures, our family pressures, our financial pressures, our pressures of the fear of failure wouldn't leave us so downhearted as often they do. If we really believed that God's grace is sufficient, it's all I need to deal with every circumstance, to deal with every situation, with every individual. I want you to just think about it. Go in your mind right now. Just go through your mind. Every individual, every circumstance, all I need is the grace of God, which He gives freely. How can I be happy? How can I rejoice in very bad circumstances if I don't believe that? If I'm not given grace, how do you do it? Tell me. You try to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? You try to effect things to bring out a change in circumstances? Won't work. How else can you rejoice in the midst of all these pressures apart from grace? You can't. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient." It's all you need to deal with it. If we really believe that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, then the pressures of failure wouldn't be so pressing, would it? If we really believe that there is this sovereign God in heaven who has ordained whatever comes to pass, and He is causing everything right on time, right on track, to fit into this great puzzle of life to us, if we really believe that, We wouldn't get discouraged, would we? Faith in Christ, faith in God, faith in this book leaves us contented with whatever God has, with whatever He sends into our lives. Because, as I said years ago when I first came here, God is too wise to make a mistake and too loving to cause a needless tear. If you really believe that, it will give you the grace to deal with discouragement. What's your other option, folks? Tell me what your other option is. What else are you going to do? How else are you going to think about it? Fourth and finally, the unfailing remedy for discouragement among God's people. The unfailing remedy. Having made the point, I trust effectively, that unbelief is the ultimate source, I hasten to say that Christians are not unbelievers. By that I mean they do have faith, however small it may be, and that faith struggles and battles with unbelief. What is needed to overcome discouragement is to bring that faith to the fore, before it, as John puts it, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith. Always understanding that faith includes the object, which is Christ. If I can only believe, if I can only believe, God, Christ, His Word. Because if you can believe it, the discouragement leaves you. Hope is restored again. Confidence is gotten back. But how must I go about getting that sagging faith revived? Well, let's look at the passage. Number one, there must be confession. Israel comes to Moses in verse 7 and confesses, "We have sinned. We have sinned." They had sinned in getting discouraged because of the way. They had sinned in responding, complaining, griping about the provision of God, griping about the path, not happy with what God was doing. They confessed it, "We have sinned." They had complained, they had wanted change, and didn't like what God was doing. If we're ever going to rise above discouragement, we must see it as sin, because it manifests a blatant distrust of God. You do all kinds of things and you think all kinds of things and you say all kinds of things when you're discouraged. And it shows up as a blatant distrust of God. You don't believe that He's all wise and knows what He's doing. And you don't believe His promises. And you don't believe His goodness. You don't believe the outcome is going to be good. You've concluded in discouragement it's going to be bad. And you're doubting, you're calling into question God's own word. How dare we do that? How dare we do that? Who do you think this God is? Is he a liar? Is he a deceiver? Is he to be questioned? Certainly not. That's sin. And until we recognize it as sin, we'll never confess it. We'll never repent of it. We'll never turn away. But we will persist on in questioning and doubting his goodness and his mercy and his promises and his wisdom. We have sinned. Things didn't change. Things didn't change until they acknowledge that. Unconfessed sin, as I'm sure you are aware, unconfessed sin robs you of faith. It's like a cancer that eats away. Ever so imperceptibly, perhaps, but it definitely adversely affects your faith in the Lord. Sin always seems to hatch dark thoughts and hard feelings and doubtings toward God. When we feel ourselves discouraged and discontent with God's path, His provision, we have to go to Him and have to confess to Him that we've sinned. Lord, I'm sorry. I've sinned in this. I have doubted you. You've got to call a spade, and don't give it any other name. Do not dress it up. That's excusing sin. It's not confessing it. In the second place, note that Moses prayed. He prayed. I don't know about you, but I've often felt completely powerless against discouragement at times. The feelings are so strong. And you can't see light at the end of the tunnel. You can't see any way through what seems to be an impossible situation. You conclude there is no remedy. It is a mountain that cannot be tunneled through. That things are never going to change. They're only going to get worse. Completely unable to overcome the feelings. Knowing right well it's wrong. I thank the Lord there is one to whom we can go still, even with our poor, weak, trembling faith, and ask Him to intercede to God for us to help us in our infirmity. We can pray. Now, sometimes all you might be able to say is, Lord, help me. That's all you can get out. Because you're so overwhelmed by your feelings. You're so riddled with unbelief. But still, you can pray. Lord, help me. I'm discouraged. And Lord, I can't overcome it. For the life of me, I can't stop feeling this way. I don't have the power. Lord, I can't think right. I'm not thinking right now. Lord, help me. I was telling the Lord the other day, Lord, if one of my children came to me all discouraged, looked all distraught and asked me for help, I would help them. Will you not help me? I am your child. I am your son. You must pray. You must pray to deal with discouragement. And He will hear. And He will help. But the great remedy is the sight of the brazen serpent. God told Moses to make a brazen serpent and lift it up on a pole that they might look on it and live. Lord Jesus Christ gave the infallible interpretation of what that was picturing in John chapter 3 in his discussion with Nicodemus that night. It was picturing Christ being lifted up upon the cross. A brazen serpent, picture of judgment. And by looking, simply by looking to that brazen serpent, they would be healed. Oh, they were discouraged. They had sinned against God, but it just required a simple looking. A simple looking to Christ crucified. It changes everything. On the cross, I get help from my discouragement from knowing the pardon of God. For the blood was shed to atone for all of my sin, even my sin of doubting God and my hard thoughts towards Him. That has been dealt with by the blood. On the cross, I get help from seeing the promises of God actually sealed, verified, confirmed by the shedding of the blood. It's the blood of the everlasting covenant, the everlasting oath, the divine promise of God. Every promise has been sealed to me by that blood, and I get help by looking off to Christ crucified in that. By looking to the cross, I get help from knowing the peace of God. Peace with Him, yes, thank the Lord. But the peace of God, knowing at Calvary that He cares for me. You see, I must be faced with that truth again and again that He loves me. There is nothing like that will blow away the clouds of discouragement. The Lord loves me. This is not sent to me to cause me needless grief. This is sent to me because He loves me. I see that testified at Calvary. I look at the cross and I see paradise. Because that's what the cross was about. That's why Christ died. That's why He was lifted up to bring me, as we'll see on Wednesday evening in John 17, to bring His people to glory. And it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. Hallelujah, one glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Cross lifted up. draws us to Him and draws us away from ourselves, draws us away from our self-centeredness and our selfishness and our consumption with me, 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 draws us to Him. And that is how you deal with discouragement. Confess the sin. Pray. Set your eyes upon Christ crucified. May the Lord be pleased to write His precious word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God, our loving Father, we thank Thee today for the sense of Thy presence in this place. This has this morning been a Bethel to us. We do not take that for granted, Lord. How special it is. Father, I pray that Thou in Thine own mercy and grace will take the Word and emblazon it upon our memories, upon our hearts, that we would cherish it, we would hold it dear to us. O God, forgive us for our unbelief, we pray. We can say with that Father, Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief. We ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt send the encouragement as we pray and as we look off to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Encourage us through these means, we pray. Lord, we don't ask for a change of circumstances unless that's what pleases Thee. We pray simply for the grace to prove that Thy grace is sufficient. We ask it all in our Savior's name and for His eternal glory. Amen and amen.